In Romans chapters 9 through 11, we're looking at Israel. Chapter 9, Israel's past, the chosen of God, adopted by God, given the promises and so forth. But then chapter 10 focuses in on Israel's present, where they're in unbelief. And they were trusting in their own righteousness based on the works of the law and not in God's righteousness by faith in Jesus. And then as we've come into chapter 11, we're looking at Israel in the future and how they'll be restored. And as chapter 11 started off, I say then, has God cast away his people? And that's so phrased, as we talked last week in the Greek, that it requires a negative answer, as Paul says, certainly not. Because God is a fulfiller of his promises. And there's so many promises that he gave to Abraham and the patriarchs and the descendants, their descendants. And then as we move through to chapter 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Because they did stumble over that stumbling stone, Jesus Christ. They rejected him as their Messiah. And the idea is, did they fall from which there is no rising? In other words, have they fallen away to where God is through with them? And again, the Greek would demand the negative answer, as Paul gives in Romans 11:11, certainly not. And so they are still the chosen people of God. God still has a plan for them, yet nationally at that time, and it continues to the present day, they are blinded. They're not walking by faith and trusting God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we're picking it up here in the mid part of Romans chapter 11, Paul uses an illustration of an olive tree where the people of God are likened to an olive tree, and Abraham, the patriarchs, are the root of that tree. And Abraham was set apart by God, brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, and chosen to be the man God would use to bring forth his law and a great nation. And so the root would represent, as we're going to see, Abraham and the patriarchs, and the branches represent the nation of Israel. And Paul makes the point that just as the root was set apart and chosen, so are the descendants of the root. And that is, again, the nation. And as he goes on to talk of this olive tree, that there are branches that are broken off, and that represents Israel in unbelief. And then there are other wild olive branches that are grafted into this olive tree, which represents the believing Gentiles. And so you have the people of God comprised now of beginning with Abraham and the patriarchs, the nation of Israel in belief in Jesus' day, the unbelieving ones cut off, and wild olive branches, the believing Gentiles grafted into, again, what makes up the people of God. So let's go ahead and take it up in Romans chapter 11, beginning from verse 16, and we'll read down to verse 24. It says for Romans 11:16, it says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree. And so you can see the illustration that God's using, that Paul's using here in this passage in talking about what happened to the nation of Israel. And he starts off with two illustrations, just briefly with the first fruits, and then focuses more so on the root and the olive tree. In verse 16, it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." The idea of first fruits goes back to when Israel was going to be coming into the land of Canaan. There was the command by God to Israel to offer the first of the harvest when they came into the land. And Leviticus chapter 23, verse 10, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." And so the very first part was, it was dedicating it over to the Lord. This is yours. It's set apart to them, to the Lord. And the idea is a recognition that everything else that came would be a gift that God had given to them. And so in this idea of the first fruits of the lump, the first part of the dough was to be offered up to God as a symbol that the entire lump belonged to him. This first part is holy. The idea of the word holiness is set apart, and so the rest is set apart as well. He then segues into the idea of the roots and the branches. In the middle of verse 16, if the root is holy, so are the branches. And the root represents Abraham primarily, the patriarchs you could say, but primarily Abraham, who was called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, set apart, holy again, set apart for God's plan and the purpose that he would accomplish. And in calling Abraham, he also set apart Abraham's descendants, because you remember the promise that was given to Abraham was reiterated to his son Isaac and also to his son Jacob. And so God sovereignly chose Abraham, and the promises went to Isaac and promises went to Jacob. And of course, from Jacob came the 12 tribes of Israel. So these were called by God, set apart, or holy, as it's saying here, set apart by God for God's particular purpose. And so I believe that's the idea as it's speaking here of the roots and the branches. In verse 17, though, it starts focusing in on the fact of Israel's rebellion. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, and of course the you here is the audience, the church at Rome, which is predominantly Gentile. There's going to be some Jews in there too, but again, for the most part, the church in Rome, I believe, was predominantly Gentile. And so if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So as we tie in the different parts of the tree to what it's representing, the cultivated olive tree, we could look at as God's people. And that, again, is beginning from Abraham and goes on throughout the ages. The root would be the patriarchs. If the root is holy, so also are the branches. The root being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, primarily focusing in on Abraham. The branches being Israel, which were the descendants of Abraham. Remember, the promise to Abraham is that he was going to inherit the land of Canaan, and from him would come a great nation. And also through him, all the families on the earth would be blessed. And so if the root is holy, if Abraham, again, is set apart for God's use, so also are his descendants. The broken branches are representing unbelieving Israel in Jesus' day. And so here you've got this people group set apart, but then you have those in Jesus' day that don't believe in him. And so they're likened to branches that are broken off of the olive tree. The wild olive tree represents the Gentile people, and the grafted branches, the Gentiles being brought into God's plan, God's program that he's doing. Does that make sense? So in here, simply stating that this all originated with God's call on Abraham and his promises to Abraham and his descendants, and this is where we are right now. Some of Israel or national Israel has rejected Jesus as the Messiah, which the branches that are broken off represent, and yet the Gentile people who were not part of the covenant people of God have now been grafted in to this group that is part of the family of God. And so that is the idea here with the illustration that he's using. And as he's speaking to the Gentiles, he says, don't boast. Like, we're part of the people of God now against the branches, recognizing that you've been brought in to this group that God has sovereignly chosen, and recognize that the root, the promises that were given to Abraham. And again, remember the promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation, that he would inherit the land of Canaan, and that through him, all the families on the earth would be blessed. That is a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And I think that's what we see with the Gentiles coming in to this relationship with God. Now, the Gentiles, they weren't part of the covenant people of God. And of course, we know that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 makes that clear as well, where it says of them that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They didn't have anything as it pertains to God and the promises that he gave. That was all focused on the Jewish people. And so the idea here is don't boast, because it is the root that supports you. It says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. A kind of arrogance that is seen here. Branches were broken off so that I could be brought in. Unbelief meant rejection. Faith meant acceptance. But as he moved through this, he showed very clearly that if the chosen people of God could be broken off and set aside, also the Gentile people that were grafted in could just as easily be broken off and set aside. And so don't boast, but rather fear. Verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. If God put aside Israel, he certainly could put aside the Gentiles for boasting and arrogance. And J. Vernon McGee brings this up about the Gentiles. Think about it now, the church primarily is made up of Gentile people. And as we make our way through here, we'll see that obviously there are Jewish people that are saved, but nationally speaking, they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And predominantly, you have a church that's made up of Gentiles. But really, how good is the church done when you think about it in the last 1900 years? What have we become when you think about it? You look at the state of the church today, and it's kind of a sad thing to take a look at. You've got pastors all over our nation who don't believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And you've got a lot of ungodly practices taking place and ordained in churches throughout our country today. And so what have we really done as the church? Have we really done much better than Israel did, when you think about it? So a good point that J. Vernon McGee brings up in not boasting against Israel and us being brought in, because we, again, haven't done that great. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to be a shining light in the real deal, because there is a lot of charlatans that are out there. A lot of what you see on Christian television is not good. A lot of televangelists that seem to be fleecing the flock as opposed to feeding the flock. And so it's all the more important that we live according to God's word and be a shining light. And that's really our foundation, isn't it? Is the word of God, the infallible scriptures, and so forth. So verse 23 continues on, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, speaking of Israel, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Remember, we're talking in this chapter that God is not through with the nation of Israel. He's able to graft them in again. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? He's able to do it, isn't he? He's able to do it, and how much more could he do it? If he could bring Gentiles into the fold, how much more could he bring Israel back into the fold? The Old Testament makes it clear time and time again that God has a plan for his people in bringing them back into relationship with him. I want to turn to one spot, to Jeremiah chapter 23, if you will, and we'll read a number of scriptures from there. So if we want to go all the way back, splitting your Bible in the middle will take you to the Psalms, and then if you head to the right, you'll come to the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 23. And Jeremiah was the prophet that was alive at the time that Babylon came and took Israel, more specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, into captivity. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed Solomon's temple. So Jeremiah saw the death of his nation. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, and we'll just begin from verse 1, it says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord." So a rebuke to the leadership in Israel. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But," verse 3, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of," notice, "all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." And so they've been taken into captivity, but there's the promise that they're going to come back. And I like to emphasize that they're coming from all countries, not just from Babylon, but all countries, because I think there's a bigger significance here prophetically than just the return from Babylon. Verse 4, "I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." Who do you think that's referring to? It is. It's prophetic of the coming of Jesus. Notice he's going to raise to David a branch of righteousness. Jesus, according to his humanity, was a descendant of King David. And it says, "A king shall reign and prosper." And his name being called the Lord, our righteousness, that's God's personal name. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Yahweh, our righteousness. And so a king is going to come. He says then in verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." It used to be the big event was God had brought Israel out of Egypt with a powerful hand. You know, his power was shown in Egypt through the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. And it's like, it's no longer going to be said that God who brought them out of Egypt, but the Lord who lives brought them out of the north country. And again, I like to emphasize all the countries. And I believe what it's referring to is not simply a return from Babylon, but a return from all the countries of the earth in the last days when they're brought together, when Jesus ultimately will rule and reign in Israel. And so the prediction that God isn't through with his people, again, that he will bring his people back into their land and fulfill the promises that he once has given to them. So back here in Romans chapter 11, is God done with his people? Has he cast away his people? Certainly not. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. He says in verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Key things here in verse 25. we're told that Israel has been blinded. And of course, it's not a physical blindness, like they can't see with their eyes, but it's more of a spiritual blindness. In other words, their minds have been blinded to where they're deceived. They don't see the truth that Jesus is God's Messiah that has been brought into the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in the New American Standard, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The satanic deception, the God of this world, the devil, has blinded or has deceived those so that they cannot see that Jesus is the way, that he is the truth, the glorious gospel, the good news. And so we see in verse 25 that blindness, and notice in the middle of verse 25, there's two things. Number one, blindness in part has happened to Israel. It's not in total, it's partial blindness, a partial deception. There were many Jews who did believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Paul would be one of them. Now, admittedly, he was blinded at first. He didn't believe, but the blinders were taken off, and he did believe Jesus as their Messiah. And the early church was almost predominantly Jewish when it first began. So two things here. One is that the blindness is partial. And also notice, it says blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain point in time. So it's not permanent. It would be temporal. It would only be for a certain point in time. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and that time is, the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Now, the gospel came to the Jewish people, and they as a nation rejected it. You know, as Paul would go into the synagogues and he would preach Jesus to them, once they rejected it, he would turn to the marketplace and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's really what happened. The gospel was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And as Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews. And so it came there, God fulfilling his promise to his people, but they rejected it. And so the gospel, the good news, went out and was proclaimed to the Gentile people. In Acts chapter 15, James said of Peter that he has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And so we're in what they refer to as this great parenthesis right now called the church age, where, again, God is working with the nation of Israel, but they've rejected him. And so now God has been reaching out to the Gentile people, and Gentiles have been flooding into the church ever since that. And commentators refer to this as a great parenthesis in history as the church age. Looking at a timeline to get an idea of this, after Jesus was crucified, the gospel began to go forth after his death and resurrection and then ascension into heaven. And like I said, it went to the Jewish people first, but then the Gentiles have been coming in over hundreds and now thousands of years. There's coming a time, though, where God will return and will call the church home. And that's referred to as the rapture of the church, when Jesus descends and calls and brings his people out. Following that, there will be a seven-year period of tribulation upon the earth. And this is the 70th week of Daniel, which we'll talk about briefly tonight. And this is a time period where God is once again dealing with the Jewish people. At the end of that seven-year period, there's the Battle of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Jesus, where he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, known as the Kingdom Age or the Millennium, where he'll reign for 1,000 years. And at the end of that, there will be the final judgment, the great white throne judgment, and then on into eternity. So that's a timeline of what is to come, what's ahead of us. Right now, we're in this time period of the church age, and I refer to it as parenthetical because it's housed between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel. There's a prophecy given in Daniel chapter 9 by the angel Gabriel to Daniel, and I just want to pull up the first verse of that, where Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So there's a lot that's going to take place, isn't there, in these 70 weeks. As you look at this, it's kind of the wrap-up of the ages, wouldn't you say? where it talks about the six things that are going to take place in this 70-week window: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That sounds a lot like the cross, doesn't it? Where Jesus came and laid his life down so that man could be redeemed. But how about to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy? In other words, to bring them to a conclusion, and to anoint the most holy, whether that's the most holy one as king over all the earth, or the most holy place that he'll be reigning from when he returns. Now, 70 weeks, without going into it, are 70 weeks of years. So a 490-year window. And that, you know, we could look more at in our Daniel study. But suffice it to say, this 490-year window, which was given a starting point and would have come to its conclusion about the time of Jesus' ministry, was suspended because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And so that's where the pendulum that was swinging on these 70 years came to a standstill at the end of the 69th week. And that's why this time period is referred to as a parenthesis, this church age until the 70th week begins. And again, it happened because Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, once the church, and this is what we're looking at here in the end of verse 25, there's a blindness that's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I think the picture is this: when God is done taking a people out for his name out of the Gentile people, when the last Gentile gets saved and Jesus returns for his church and removes the church off the earth, then that pendulum is going to begin to swing again, and that blindness, the blinders, are going to be removed for Israel, and they'll recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Now, I believe at some point during that window, the window of the 7 years, so again, we look back at the timeline, we've got the church age going on for like 2,000 years right now. The next great event, I believe, that's going to take place is the rapture of the church, which is the removal of the church off of the earth as Jesus returns and calls his church home. You can imagine what life would be like on the planet if all of the Christians are gone. You know, for one, people would probably really rejoice that all the Christians are gone, the ones that are left. But you can imagine what chaos would ensue after a time. And Satan at this time is just going to be unleashed on the earth and having a willful following during this time period as well. And of course, there's great catastrophic events that take place on the earth and also in the heavens during this time period. During the 7 years, again, this pendulum is going to begin to swing again, and Israel is going to be looking to a man thinking that he is their Messiah. And he's referred to as the man of sin, the man of lawlessness. We know him best as the Antichrist. And it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, of the man of sin, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, what a lot of these scriptures prophetically imply is that there's going to be a temple that's going to be functioning in the last days. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, also in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus speaks of the abomination of desolation. We don't see that right now, but we see a lot of the groundwork laid for a temple to be up and running quite shortly. And so you have this person that is proclaiming himself, sitting as God, and really the most profound thing is showing himself that he's God. How does a person show that he's God except through the miraculous, great signs and lying wonders that will take place during this time? You know, a scenario might go something like this, that a charismatic individual comes on the scene in the last days. The church is removed. This charismatic individual comes on the scene and he's able to broker a peace agreement with Israel. And let's say it's a 7-year peace treaty that takes place that he brokers with Israel and her surrounding neighbors. And so maybe it has to do with them to be able to build their temple again. And so Israel, the Jewish people, are thrilled about this and they're hailing this man as the Messiah. But halfway through this 7-year period, he puts an end to their sacrificial system, and he sets himself up to be the one to be worshiped. And it's at that point that Israel would recognize that this isn't our Messiah, he's not our Savior, but this guy is totally against us. And he does begin to persecute the Jewish people. And I believe this is what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew chapter 24, when he said, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Again, a scenario is Israel is persecuted at that point, and they flee out of Jerusalem, and they flee for their lives. And, you know, some think, and again, there's scripture to back it up. I didn't put them in for this study tonight, that quite possibly they could go over to present-day Jordan and be housed at the place called Petra. And Petra is a spot kind of like kind of like the Narrows in Zion, I guess you might say, you know, where it's this rock city that's built in there that's got a very narrow entrance to it and is not easily accessible. And it's speculated that the Jews will flee there to be held up during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. And there was a man, Dr. W.E. Blackstone, that placed Bibles in sealed containers in some of the rocks and crannies at Petra, believing that this would actually come to pass, that as Israel is fleeing from this persecutor, the man of sin or the Antichrist, that as they're held up there, they'll open these containers and read these Bibles, and you know, who knows? And that maybe this would be the way that they would come to see Jesus as their Messiah. At some point, they're going to recognize him and turn to him. In Matthew chapter 23, after Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders, he said, "I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" As he is leaving, you're not going to see me again. And it wasn't, "You're not going to see me ever again. God's through with you as his people." It's, "You're not going to see me until a certain point in time." And that's when you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," where there's a change in your heart and you recognize Jesus as their Messiah. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." When he returns at his second coming, coming with the clouds of heaven, and everybody's going to see him at that time. And as it says, "even they who pierced him." Now, who is it that crucified Jesus? You say the Jews? You'd say we did? Say the Romans did? You know, and there's a big truth really in all of those. You could say, well, the Romans are the ones that physically nailed him to the cross. But why did he go to the cross? He went to the cross because of us. So we're responsible there. But the Jewish people is what's in view here. They're the ones who rejected him and delivered him over to Pontius Pilate to be crucified. This is an allusion back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Do you see how it's referring back to that? It's alluding back to that idea. And notice this prophecy here as God is speaking here, as he says, "They will look on me whom they pierce." That's pretty profound, isn't it? Because this is in the Old Testament, we read, you know, of God, we naturally think of the Father. But as we're reading this, we recognize that Jesus is the one who was pierced. And so they'll look on me whom they pierce. But the effect then when they look is they will mourn as one mourns for his only son. And that's got to be like a real mourning of grief, of regret. We missed the mark in rejecting Jesus. And so I think that goes along with the idea of Israel's change in the last days at some point in time. And as it says here, again, back in our Romans passage, that blindness is partial and also it's temporary. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until this point in time, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It goes on to say, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now you can look at that as they're saved physically, like they're physically delivered. They will be rescued. And, you know, there will be definitely a remnant that will be rescued. Zechariah 13 tells us, though, that two-thirds of them won't be rescued. Two-thirds will die. The other third will come so as through fire. But they will be saved or delivered. You could look at that physically, but I think the idea here is more on a spiritual note. Because as it goes on to say, the deliverer will come out of Zion, Zion's synonymous for Jerusalem. And notice, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So there's a change from the ungodly state to the godly. And then verse 27, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And of course, that is the spiritual aspect to it there. The salvation, the deliverance is freeing them from their sins. And notice how that's worded in verse 27. This is my covenant with them. Do you remember when we talked about Jeremiah 31? Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming. I have just an abbreviated version of this here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that section ends with, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. That new covenant that we're benefiting from, remember Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He initiated the new covenant, which is salvation through faith in him. But it was predicted initially for the nation of Israel. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the biggest element of that covenant is that their iniquity is going to be forgiven. And no, isn't that what verse 27 looks like in Romans 11? For this is my covenant with them, with Israel, when I take away their sins. So again, back to the main theme of the chapter, God isn't through with the nation of Israel. Yes, they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but there's still a future plan for them. There's still a fulfilling of the promises that God gave to them. And this is that intermediate time where Gentiles are being called out as a people for God. Verse 28 says, concerning the gospel, they, that is Israel, the rejecting Israelites, are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, the sovereign choice that God made, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. How about that? So concerning the gospel, they're enemies. Just like Paul used to be one of those enemies, you know, against the Christians. That's the state they're in right now. But concerning the election, the fact, again, that the root is holy, so also are the branches. The root was set apart, sovereignly chosen by God, so also are the branches, so also was the nation. Concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This was an interesting, cool cross-reference in Deuteronomy 10:15. It says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Isn't that kind of neat? I mean, God chose the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he loved them, and he chose their descendants. Again, that sovereign choice of God. And verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The New Living Translation says they can never be withdrawn. Kenneth Weiss says he will not change his mind regarding his chosen people, the Jews, and their God-ordained mission and destiny, because God doesn't change. Numbers 23:19 says God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And I always like coming back to that, that God is a fulfiller of his promises. He sovereignly chose these people and he gave promises to them, and he's going to fulfill the promises that he gave. Verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. The idea of you once were disobedient is the Gentile people, I mean, they just weren't part of the covenant people of God. They were heathen. And so they lived in a way that was contrary to what God would desire. And so they once were disobedient, but they've obtained mercy through Israel's disobedience. And the idea is Israel rejected Jesus, and so the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have received the mercy of God. And even so, verse 31, so these also have now been disobedient, that is Israel, that through the mercy shown you, the Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And you see the idea there? The Gentiles aren't worthy of God's mercy, but God's merciful to them anyway. The Jews, they've rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They're not worthy of God's mercy, but God's showing mercy to them anyway, committing them all to disobedience. As the scriptures say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Galatians 3:22, the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And I love verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The way God does things, the way he is able to be merciful to all and have all in a spot where they're needy before the Lord. Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's nobody like the Lord, nobody like him. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and shall it be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Verse 36, for of him, God is the source, and through him, God is the sustainer, and to him, God is the goal of all things. The New Living Translation translates that, for everything comes from him and exists by his power and is intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. And as we look at this, we want to recognize that he is the creator, he is the sustainer, and also he is the goal of all things. So we as his creation, we have to remember that we are created for him, to bring him honor and to bring him glory. So simply put again, as we look at this section, what about the nation of Israel? As Paul has put together this great treatise on the Christian faith, first three chapters, we've all sinned. Chapters 4 and 5, we need a savior. His name is Jesus. Chapters 6 through 8, this is what God is doing in our lives once we're Christians, being set apart for his glory. And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Well, if that's true, what about Israel? Chapters 9 through 11. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, where they stand now. Chapter 11, their future. God isn't through with the nation of Israel. He will fulfill the promises that he has for them. And we see that, I believe, prophetically in the scriptures, what God is going to do with them. And now as we turn the page and we come into Romans chapter 12, we're into what's referred to as the practical section of the book of Romans, where this pertains to how we live, a group of exhortations that we're going to be going through the rest of the book on what to do now that we're Christians and how to live the Christian life. So we've come to the end of the doctrinal section as we close out chapter 11. So let's go ahead and pray, and we'll open it up if you guys have any comments. Father, thank you for the time we could go through your word, and we thank you for the powerful truth that you are a fulfiller of your promises. Lord, we thank you that the promises, not just that you made to Israel, you will fulfill, but the promises that you've made to those who are believers through faith in Jesus, you will fulfill as well. And we thank you that you're going to bring us home based not upon our performance, but based upon your goodness towards us and your grace extended to us. And so, Father, I just pray that you continue to draw us to you in Jesus' name. Amen.